Our preaching passage today is Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that if you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock, and you are our redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Love is love. I have a very strong negative feeling about that sentence, which is something, has become something of a mantra in American society. One, I oppose it on grammatical, or maybe more accurately, logical grounds. It's really a meaningless statement, no different than Bart is Bart, Alabama is Alabama, church is church, or even hate is hate. Of course, love is love, because by definition, anything is itself. But it's the underlying message and accompanying agenda that is, of course, the most troubling. It's the potential and frequent untethering of love from any sense of morality, any sense of right or wrong, as if any kind of love is okay, any shape to love is okay, no matter its end, no matter its reference to God. But perhaps most troubling is how some churches have adopted that phrase, or co-opted that phrase, embraced it as even consistent with the message of the gospel. The engine behind all of that is tolerance. We might call the arch virtue of our age. Think about it. What other virtue or what virtues are more trumpeted in our society? What virtues are more esteemed? Which virtues are held higher than the virtue of tolerance? Surely not humility, surely not purity or self-control, outdated things like prudence or modesty, honesty, patience, contentment. Now, each of these pales in comparison to tolerance, which is something of a defining mark for an enlightened soul. But I would ask you, what do you think Jesus thinks of tolerance? What would Jesus say to our society? What might he say to the church at large regarding tolerance? What might he say to this church regarding tolerance? What might he say to those outside the church regarding tolerance? Maybe even to those who are frustrated and angered, but what they see as an intolerant church, and maybe even a hypocritical church. We can actually answer those questions by looking at God's word, by looking at Jesus' fourth letter to the churches in the book of Revelation. So we're right at the middle. There are seven letters that Jesus issues, he delivers to his churches in the book of Revelation, this first century, these first century churches that are scattered in Western, what we now say is Western Turkey. It turns out that we can understand what Jesus thinks about tolerance. Jesus is quite intolerant of a certain kind of tolerance. Put simply, Jesus is against tolerance that deceives and against tolerance that destroys the very people he came to save. More simply, Jesus is good. I want to show you that. I want to walk you through that in the church that tolerates and show you this morning, encourage you this morning to and call you to side with Jesus no matter the cost in this life, certainly well aware of the reward in the life to come. And so you see, we're just going to do that in two parts. We're going to think about a snapshot of the church. And so we'll spend some time just kind of painting a picture. What does it look like perhaps in Thyatira? What does it mean to be a Christian there? What does it mean to be a church there, to hold fast to right teaching? And then I want to draw several lessons or several warnings for our particular church as we cross the divide or cross the time from that time to even our day today. And so we look at a snapshot of the tolerant church. So like every letter in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus begins this letter to the church at Thyatira. It begins with this kind of exalted, regal, breathtaking snapshot of Jesus himself. And so we have to understand, he kind of root these in chapter 1. John sees this vision of an exalted Christ. And so he's not, you know, just kind of a limp-wristed, kind of a weak Jesus who's just sort of winking and not. No, this is an exalted Son of Man, one who is like a Son of Man, and he is speaking authoritatively to the church. In fact, it is the only place in the book of Revelation here at the end, at the dead center of these letters where the phrase Son of God is mentioned. And so we understand who Jesus is, his authority, as well as the fact that Jesus sees through everything, that there is nothing that is hidden in your life, nothing that's hidden in my life, nothing that is hidden in the life of this church. No detail escapes the notice of Jesus. Jesus knows everybody that's serving in CFC Kids this morning. He knows the motive behind everybody who is serving in CFC Kids this morning. And so here, Jesus sees everything. Good and bad. And notice he does see the good. Jared mentioned that even in our assurance of pardon. He begins here with commendation, not condemnation. I think that's instructive for us. Jesus is not, if your image of Jesus, kind of the opposite of being weak, at the opposite of winking and nodding, if your image or your understanding of Jesus is that he is hypercritical, that he is always looking to find fault, if he is just sort of stalking you and trying to see anywhere and everywhere that you fall, you need to read this letter, and you need to read the beginning of this letter. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. We should not lose sight of this praise and approval as we think about this church at Thyatira. In fact, if we forget this part, if we forget the commendation part, my guess is that we will more easily be able to distance ourselves from this letter and maybe to avoid the confrontation that this letter brings. And what I mean by that is if we just sort of write off this letter at this church, you know, this is one of those kind of crazy liberal churches, then we can sort of avoid anything that speaks to us, anything that confronts us. And so what I find amazing in all these letters, or what I find just kind of encouraging, is that every kind of church is addressed. You think about it, if you go back even to the church at Ephesus, probably on the other end of that theological spectrum, a church that is doctrinally tight, but has lost their first love. Well, here we're kind of at the other end of the spectrum. But what you have to understand is, again, this is a church that is even growing in the right things. This is not a dead church. Jesus says they're growing in love. They're growing in faith. So they're trusting God. They're growing in service. So we can imagine what this would look like. This is a church that had a good reputation in terms of the community. They were serving the poor. They were taking in the orphans. They were caring for the widows among them. They were growing, it says, in patient endurance. And so they're suffering, perhaps, without raging or avenging themselves. And so we recognize there's a great deal of help in this church. And I'll just kind of stop right there and make an immediate application. Something positive to learn from the church at Thyatira. Woe to the church that thinks Jesus is pleased with it simply because they have their theological I's dotted and their doctrinal T's crossed. That is not enough. Orthodoxy, or what we call right doctrine or right understanding of theology, orthodoxy is no substitute for love. It's no substitute for gentleness. It's no substitute for compassion. It's no substitute for evangelism. And I don't say that, by the way, as a way of rebuke or correction necessarily for this church, but I just do say it as a way of, by way of warning and reminder. Faith without works is dead at the individual level as well as at the church, because a dead faith is incompatible with a living Savior. But of course, there is correction. Look at verse 20. This is where Jesus always, again, I know your works. And then he comes to offer that correction in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate, and there's that word you want to underline. That's the key word really in the whole passage in terms of their sin, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't know everything that is involved here in this particular passage or this particular instance, but we do have a great deal, I think, enough to sort of paint a picture of what this may have looked like in Thyatira. Apparently, there was a woman in the congregation who was claiming the mantle of prophetess. And I'll just kind of stop right there. Because notice it says that she claims, or she calls herself a prophetess. And so this is something that she has taken on herself. This is not something that God has recognized. It's not something that God has called her to. This is someone who has usurped this title or this idea. And she is leading many in the church to compromise in certain ways. And there are two ways, really, this is playing out. And Nick really kind of laid these things out last week. A lot of the same errors, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on these. But one, to practice sexual immorality, and two, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And again, it's not hard to imagine how that would have unfolded. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, one of the things that we know about Thyatira, not a lot, it was a very small city, kind of relatively unimportant, but what we do know is that Thyatira was what we might call a very pro-union city. All right, and so we had a lot of what they call trade associations or trade guilds. And so if you're going to be a worker, and so you just think about your vocation, your occupation, and you think about the other people on LinkedIn who have a similar occupation, who have a similar profession, there's sort of that kind of association throughout the city of Thyatira. And so you have the Tanner's Guild, or you have the Baker's Guild, or the Bronze Workers Guild. And what we know about those associations or those unions is that they were very much associated with pagan worship. Again, this is sort of a difference between them and us. We kind of think about our professions, our jobs, our vocations as entirely secular. That sort of secular religious division did not exist where they were at. And so when you are part of one of those guilds, you go to a meeting and there's a meal. But again, it's not secular. It's associated with some god or some goddess. The feast is held in honor of a pagan deity. The main course that you're eating, the meat there, is sacrificed to an idol. The toast, the offerings are made in honor of Artemis or Zeus or Athena or Apollos. And after all that, perhaps after a lot of drinking and celebrating, well, then you kind of crown all of that with participation in impure, dishonorable sexual acts. It's not hard to imagine a so-called teacher in the church downplaying those things, or at the very least making peace with those things. After all, you got to make a living for your family. You don't want to come across, perhaps, as judgmental, as weird or out of step with the very people that you're trying to reach. Or maybe it had more of sort of a theological shape to it. That those are just sort of body things. You see how you can kind of divide those? Jared even talked about in our prayer of confession how we can easily compartmentalize our lives. Friends, that's an old error. We can compartmentalize and, you know, well, that's just, those are just things related to the body, but my heart and my soul, my spirit, those things are pure. Or maybe even using the Bible, the Old Testament is old by definition. It's outdated. This is new revelation. We're under grace, not law. Whatever the teaching, notice that the church as a whole, and this is something I want to, Nick pointed this out last week, the same thing. Notice that it is not just Jezebel that is addressed. In fact, she is not primarily addressed. It is the church as a whole that is addressed, the church as a whole that is rebuked and that receives the warning. Not just the leaders even, but also the members. They are a busy church, they're a loving church, that's good, but they are a tolerant church, and that is bad. For whatever reason, they are not willing to confront her. They aren't willing to shut her down. They're not willing even to shut her out of the church if necessary. And again, we can imagine the reasons. Could be that she was really persuasive. Could be that she had a lot of influence in the church. You ever seen it when leaders, perhaps, or people in the church are not confronted simply because they give a lot of money? Could be that they thought that confrontation wasn't worth it because of the fallout or the division that would ensue. Or maybe they were so in love with love that they could not envision disciplining this woman as God commanded. Whatever their reason, they turned their heads as she was turning the heads of the servants. Now, to be very clear, not all tolerance is bad. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we should be unapologetically, and we are as a church, unapologetically supportive of religious freedom and religious expression. Just to be very clear, Christians are not made by the point of the sword, but rather by the sword of the Spirit. We can't make anyone a Christian. We should be tolerant also of lesser matters. And so you and I are free to disagree on the timing of Jesus' return, on the rapture, a whole host of things, which I would encourage you to kind of tuck away when we get to those parts of Revelation and you really disagree and you want to throw rotten tomatoes at me, all right? There are a lot of lesser matters regarding which we should be absolutely tolerant. But hear this, we should never be more tolerant than Jesus. We should never think ourselves more enlightened than Jesus. That's not spirituality. That's not maturity. That's disobedience. It's cowardice. And it's compromise. And I wonder if we think that we are immune to those sorts of things. I wonder if we think that all is well with us spiritually as long as we are busy, as long as we are active, as long as the numbers of this church are continuing to grow. I wonder if there are different way of saying it, compromises in our discipleship, even if they aren't teachings regarding sexual immorality or food sacrificed to idols. Do we turn our heads, for example, when it comes to materialism? Are there certain sins that we just sort of back off, that we trim ourselves a little bit on when it comes to confronting or addressing? Things like addiction to substances or addiction to approval. Or addiction to work, maybe issues related to marriage or divorce, to issues related to children and sports, to issues related to media consumption or political idolatry or coarse speech. Ways in which we turn the costly way of Jesus into something less costly, something more achievable, something that is less painful, something easier, more compatible with our fleshly desires. Well, Jesus speaks to all of these compromises, and most importantly, again, notice, he is speaking to the church. And so we need to hear what Jesus is saying to us. We need to hear how it is that we may be compromising. We need to hear the warnings, and we need to heed the lessons that Jesus is outlining here just as much as the church at Thyatira. So with our time remaining, what I want to do is I want us to hear the voice of Christ. How does Jesus address the church that tolerates? Three lessons that I think Jesus wants us to learn. Number one, we should recognize the eternal stakes involved. Take this from verses 22 through 23. Notice what Jesus says there. He says, "Behold, I will throw her," speaking of Jezebel, the teacher, the one who claims to be a prophetess, "behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Did you notice the ripple effect of sin in that passage? Did you notice the ripple effects of death? It begins with the woman Jezebel, like Jezebel of old. You remember that story? How she meets her demise, how she's thrown out the window, how she is trampled underneath, how her blood spills out onto the streets. Then it moves here in this passage to her co-conspirators, to those who commit adultery with her. And then, barring repentance, the whole church becomes a billboard for God's judgment. Friend, don't ever make the mistake that you think sin will lead to life. Don't ever mistake the idea that sin will lead to life. The Bible tells us plainly that the wages of sin, what we earn, what we should expect, what will infallibly and inevitably flow from sin is all manner of death. It doesn't matter how culturally fashionable it is. It doesn't matter how regressive or progressive it is. It doesn't matter how many people indulge. It doesn't matter which people indulge, whether that's the influencers or the intellectuals or the in crowd. It doesn't matter how innocent it seems, how insignificant it seems. Sin is the ultimate killer. Sin is the ultimate destroyer. In fact, it is the ultimate deceiver. That's why, by the way, Jesus calls this thing, this the deep things of Satan. I doubt very much, I think there's some irony involved here. I doubt very much that Jezebel, as a self-title, is offering a Sunday school class called The Deep Things of Satan. Probably not an announcement at the close of the service. New equip class in the fall, The Deep Things of Satan. Y'all come. And the Bible tells us that Satan disguises himself, and I do love the NIV language here, that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He takes what is hard and makes it easy, takes what is contrary to my flesh, makes it appealing to my flesh, what is seemingly outdated and makes it current. I'll just say this is one of the main reasons that we, when we come together on a weekly basis, after our prayer of confession and our assurance of pardon, while we say the Apostles' Creed together, that confession of faith is not just instructive, it is also preventative. And what I mean by that, as an example, suppose I get up here on some Sunday morning or on a series of Sundays mornings, and I began to subtly but truly deny the reality of sin. I began to deny the need for forgiveness in some area or maybe wholesale. I began to deny the certainty of judgment, the prospect of hell for those who do not trust and repent. I would hope that even the children in this church would find that contradictory to the truths that we confess on a weekly basis. Indeed, if I do that, you should fire me. The elders should have the courage to oppose that sort of false teaching, even if it is by the guy that planted the church, and that's probably a misnomer, there were 60 people who planted the church. I'm not here, brothers and sisters, to give you insight into new revelation, but illumination on old revelation. That's not to say that the creed or any other confession or statement of faith is the Bible, but it is to say that well-placed, well-tested, biblically rooted guardrails are good for our faith. To say it differently, novelty is not good when it comes to doctrine. We may face new temptations, but temptation, friends, is not new. Let me think about this: the example that is used of Jezebel, or the kind of the symbolic idea that is used 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Here we have something in the first century, but the temptations remain the same. We still want to be gods. We still want to indulge our flesh. We still want to trade long-term blessing for short-term benefit. And Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and returning is still the answer to it all. To return to the statement of urgency I love the Heidelberg Confession, which says, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I'm accepted by my friends and family, that I can live like I want, that I can be my own boss, that I can believe and behave like I want with no restraint. No, the real answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters, watch your life and watch your doctrine. Eternal stakes are involved. Number two, we should be lovingly intolerant of sin. We should be lovingly intolerant of sin. Now, I want you to hear me very clearly. The main point of this sermon is not for you to be less compassionate. It's not for you to be less merciful. The main point of the sermon is not for you to be less understanding, less sympathetic, less loving, or shorter, less like Jesus. If that is the takeaway, if your takeaway is Bart said that we should be intolerant jerks, no, that's not the takeaway. No, the point this text raises is more bracing, it's more difficult, namely, what does it mean to be compassionate? What does it mean to be merciful? At your workplace, in your family, on that text thread with people who do not know Jesus, what does it look like to actually love people and lead people to Jesus? That's the question. That's the hard road that we have to walk in an intolerant age. We should be lovingly intolerant in a tolerant world in the right way. Why? Because that's the way God is. That's the way that Jesus shows us he is. I'll put it to you this way, by way of illustration. If you really want to bless Leslie, my wife, buy her some ice cream. In fact, there are a lot of Sunday afternoons, especially recently, where we will run errands and, you know, we'll go something she loves to go get clearance flowers at Lowe's. Again, another speaking to her heart. And then that gives us an excuse to go over toward Hoover so we can drop in on Rachel and Meyer, which really means we're just going to see Adeline. And then on our way back home, we'll go buy Bluff Park ice cream. And we go in there and Leslie turns into a 5-year-old girl again. Eyes darting back and forth among all the buckets, sampling something different each time before she just lands on chocolate with chocolate chunks and somehow chocolate infused into that. Whatever the most elf-like ice cream they have, that's what she wants. I've told her, I think she has some kind of genetic abnormality where she can consume lots of ice cream yet never be affected in any way. It's like a preview of our resurrection bodies. But it's the choices in the ice cream shop that are the point here. So many possibilities, so many options, but one that she seizes upon. We can, if we are not careful, approach God in the same way. I like this flavor, not that one. I like this attribute of God, but I don't like that attribute of God. The God that I believe in, fill in the blank. Friends, God is not divided in that way. God is, as theologians like to say, God is simple. And by simple, that does not mean that God is easy to understand, far from it. But it does mean that God is not composed of parts, a truth that forbids us then, practically speaking, from choosing our flavor of the month when it comes to God. The very reason that God hates sin is that God is good. God hates everything that takes away the life that he intends to give. It's why God says in Isaiah, is there on your notes, Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. What is the implied reality there? What is the implied command there? Turn from what is killing you. Turn from what is robbing you of life. Whatever that sin is, whatever that compromise is, whatever that new path is, turn from what is robbing you of life. Turn from what is stealing joy. Turn from what is stealing happiness. Turn from what is stealing hope from you. Turn from anything that is stealing the life that I intend to give. Or again in Ezekiel, maybe more plainly stated, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. Brothers and sisters, God is our blueprint. Christ is our pattern. We should hate everything that steals life from our fellow image bearers. We should oppose sin, not because we hate sinners, but because we love them and we are one. And so ask yourself, in your interactions, whether that's online or in person, by text, whatever that looks like, is your love permissive? Is your love tolerant of what God hates? Does your love look like a failure to warn? Does your love look like a failure to confront, a failure to speak up, a failure to proclaim the truths of the Bible? Church, does our love together look like turning our heads at false teaching, at winking at sin, shrugging our shoulders at compromise among our brothers and sisters in Christ? If you do or we do, then I would ask, how truly loving are we? My non-Christian friend, I hope that you can hear and see that we do not hate you because we tell you something that you don't like or something with which you may not right now agree. Friend, you do not want a deceptive doctor. And you should not want a deceptive church or a deceptive preacher. In the words of the greatest preacher of them all, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Indeed, I would encourage you with the words of this text this morning. Jesus, we see here in the church at Thyatira, did you notice that Jesus even gave this Jezebel time to repent? Doesn't that pull back the curtains for us on the wide and merciful heart of Jesus? Isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't Jesus merciful? Doesn't Jesus show us, again, a billboard when 1 John 4 says, God is love? You say, what does that mean? It means Jesus. It shows us, Jesus shows us on the cross that he is loving. He gives time and space to repent, for her even to confess her sin and find forgiveness in Christ. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, that is not an outlier in the Bible. That is not a one-off. That is not something that is then subject to misinterpretation. Is God really like this? Paul could have been struck dead before he was struck with light on the road to Damascus. God gave him time to repent. The woman at the well could have perished before she found living water. Zacchaeus could have died in his theft before Jesus came to his home. You can live before you die. But therein lies the urgency, the true urgency. None of us knows when we will die. For you or for me, that death could be this afternoon. That death could be in our sleep tonight. Do not refuse Jesus. Rather, come to Jesus. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is our invitation to everyone this morning, to come to Jesus and to find the rest, to be unburdened by your sin in a way that only Jesus can do. If you have questions about that, I'll be up here after the service. I'd love to have a conversation. I'd love to introduce you to the Savior of the world who can be your Savior this morning. If you have someone you came here this morning with, or you know another Christian in this church, I would encourage you to talk with them. They can tell you where to find the living water that they have found for their own souls. Number three, we should play the long game. Don't you love the encouragement there? The gentle instruction of Jesus to the faithful among them. Again, you got to understand, so how do these things fit together? They're a growing church. They're a loving church. But Jesus is angry. He is frustrated that they are tolerant of Jezebel. Well, it's because it's not the whole church. There are some who are faithful. There are some who have not bowed the knee yet. And so to them, he says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So what is the instruction? Only hold fast to what you have until I come. In other words, you don't have to save the world. You don't have to stamp out all error everywhere. You don't have to be on Twitter 24/7 correcting everybody. You don't have to dominate the halls of Congress. You don't have to sit in the positions of power. You don't have to hold the White House. Just hold fast, Christian. Hold fast to what you have until he comes. No other burden. My yoke is easy, Jesus says. My burden is light. Or 1 John 4, 5, verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. Friend, the true burden is not doing what Jesus said. The true burden is not doing what Jesus said and then carrying around that burden everywhere. Read Pilgrim's Progress. That's the true burden. But do you understand why it's so important that we hold the truth? We hold fast to the truth. See those words there in verse 25? He says, you hold fast. You may want to underline this or make a note of it, to what you have. What is it that we have? What is it that we as Christians have that no one else has? There are Christians with money. There are Christians with power. There are Christians with influence. But the one thing that we have that no one else has is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have what everybody else is chasing. We have the answer to what everyone else desires. That is what is underneath the sexual immorality. That is what is underneath the food that is sacrificed to idols. Our hearts are aching. Our hearts are longing. God has made us to desire. God has made us to desire above all else himself. And we give ourselves over and over, day after day, to cheap and inadequate and even hellish substitutes instead of the God who made us. And he's inviting us. As a church, he's commanding us as a church to hold that out because the answers to what everybody is searching for, they are not found in the Wall Street Journal. They are not found on the self-help aisle of your local bookstore. They are not found even by what our natural inclination, what our natural desires imagine. They are found in the Bible. They are found in God's word. They are found in Christ. And we have the responsibility. Christ Fellowship Church, we have the obligation here where God has placed us to hold out the light of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the church, Paul says, is the pillar and the buttress of truth. We have an obligation to our neighbors to hold up the truth. We have an obligation to this city, and we have an obligation even to this world, wherever God gives us opportunity, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And I love how Jesus always commands, and then he rewards what he commands. He's gracious and kind to reward the very things he tells us to do. It's what we see in verse 26. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two staggering rewards, and so we'll conclude. Number one, if we are faithful, we will rule with Jesus in the life to come. If we are faithful, we will rule with Jesus in the life to come. That's the meaning behind that phrase, rod of iron, that you see there in verse 27. It's actually taken from Psalm 2:9. Remember I said Revelation never quotes the Old Testament like a whole verse, but there are all kinds of little pieces that are drawn from. This is one of those places. Psalm 2:9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Who is it in Psalm 2:9 that ruled and dashed? It is Christ. Christ rules and dashes. He is against those who conspire against the Messiah, who sow discord and who foment rebellion against God's good and gracious rule. What is shocking about this text in Revelation, though, is that we are included in that rule. In Psalm 2, it's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son, who rules, and here it is the Messiah's people. In the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. At the very core of the gospel is this truth. What happens to the Messiah happens to the Messiah's people. Isn't that good news? Your future, brothers and sisters, is as bright as the future of Jesus Christ because you are in union with him. You are united to him inseparably by his Spirit forever. I wonder if that long-range promise, that long-range truth, speaks to you when you are tempted to cave. I hope it does. I hope it speaks to you when you are tempted to compromise. I would ask you to ask yourself, am I okay sitting at the kids' table in this life? You understand what I mean by that? Are you okay being rejected and despised in this life, being belittled in this life? Do you understand that the levers of power are likely out of reach for you in this life? That following Jesus is harder in this life, not easier? That conquering in this life has a distinctly Christian cross shape to it? Denial of self, denial of the flesh, radical obedience to God. Do you understand that reigning is largely deferred for the Christian? But listen to God's promise tomorrow. Didn't have room for it on your text, on your notes. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. Number 2, second promise, the presence of Jesus no matter what happens in this life. That's the meaning there, the promise at the end, verse 28, and I will give to him the morning star. You may ask, well, what is that? What is a star? I get, you know, like, it's like I get one of them named after me, you know, pay some money, and I get some star in some galaxy. No, you get Christ. Jesus himself defines this for us in chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, and here it is, the bright morning star. To the faithful, to those who are surrounded by the dread and heavy presence of darkness, Jesus gives the greatest promise of all, himself. So friend, do you want to experience Jesus? Christian, do you want to know his presence, live in his light, walk by his Spirit? It won't be by embracing the newest teaching that comes along. It won't be by finding some new revelation that no one else has ever discovered. It will be by standing for Jesus and standing on his word. Go therefore, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them what? Everything that I had to observe, everything that I have commanded you. Hold fast to what you have. And what is the promise? When you do that, when you're active in that work, behold, I am with you always. Let's pray.